I've been asked tonight to speak on the subject of suffering, as it is in the world today, and try and answer the problem as to why a good God allows suffering. It's very difficult to actually speak about that subject, and I was asked to relate something of our own experience of suffering, and what you saw tonight was a recording of an event that took place at St. James's Church, my home church back in Cape Town, in 1993. And I want you to know that we do not consider ourselves, I certainly don't consider myself an expert on the subject of suffering because we went through that experience. It certainly was a traumatic time for us all, but it didn't make anybody an expert, and it didn't solve any of the great mysteries that we face when it comes to suffering. But it did give us first-hand experience of what many people do go through, and it forced us to face up to the things that we believe. So what I'm going to do tonight is this. I'm just going to tell you the story and draw some lessons from it, some of the lessons that we learned, and hope that it'll be a help to you as we try to think through the event that occurred to us at that time. You've got to remember that that year of 1993, before some of you were even born, was a year, as I said earlier, of tremendous violence and instability in my country. It was a time when Nelson Mandela had been released from prison and an election was due to take place the following year, and he was going to obviously be made the new state president. But it was also a time when political parties were jostling for position. Some of you heard me say some of these things at some of the meetings during this week, and you'll have to forgive me if I repeat myself just a little bit. But there were different political parties who were all jostling for position, ready for the election. Some of them were very violent, and they excused their violence by calling themselves freedom fighters. And one of these parties, one of the smaller parties, was responsible for the attack on our church that night. The 25th of July 1993 was a very cold and wet night in Cape Town. A cold front had come up in the middle of our winter from the Antarctic and was dumping piles of water on our land. And the cars were stacked almost hubcap deep in water in our car park that night. And it was amazing that so many people still came to church on that Sunday night. We had about 1,300 people in church that Sunday night. And we discovered afterwards that the terrorists who had attacked us had already done sort of reconnoitering, and they had discovered where the crowds gathered on a Sunday night. Now, our church is so located that it's near to main highways, and you can escape within minutes if you want to from the church building. So they had planned all of this. And on that particular night, as the congregation was in worship and singing, in fact, there were two young people, teenagers, who were singing a duet on the stage. When three men burst in, they had hand grenades attached to tins of 6-inch nails, and they had automatic weapons. There was another man outside in the motor car waiting to drive them off. There were four of them all together. And they fired the weapons right across the congregation, which is kind of spread around the pulpit, and it's sloped like this building is. It's sloped like this. And they threw the hand grenades into the congregation. And one of those hand grenades landed on that young man you saw in the wheelchair. He came to church that night. It was just the time when all the world was changing, when communism was collapsing and Russia was collapsing and the Berlin Wall had come down. And for the first time in many a year, Russian ships were calling at the ports in South Africa, because we had been told for years by our government that our greatest enemy was communism, and that meant Russians. So no Russians had anything to do with South Africa, and South Africa was always opposed to Russians. And now, wonder of wonders, all the ships were coming back to our ports again. And the man that spoke on the film, who spoke about the ships, he and his wife started a ministry to these people. We couldn't talk the language, but we went and collected them. Many of them were stuck in the ports for weeks at a time, and we would take them out and take them for drives around the beautiful Cape Town area, the beautiful Cape Peninsula. Then we'd bring them to the church and we'd feed them, and we'd try to help them to phone their families, and they'd come and sit in the church, and they couldn't understand anything, but they loved the music and they loved to see the young people. And we had lots of children in our services both morning and evening. We used to have scores, in fact hundreds of children coming along to church in the mornings, and sometimes hundreds in the evenings as well. It was a real family church, a very wonderful place. My wife and I spent 25 of the happiest years of our lives there up until that particular moment. And so these people came from the ships into the church, and that young man you saw in the wheelchair, he was a young 23-year-old engineer who had never been to Cape Town before, never been to a church service before. Many of them had never been to a church service, many of these Russians. Some had connections with the Orthodox Church or with the Roman Catholic Church, but many of them had never been into a church. And that night was his first time in church, and the hand grenade landed in his lap, and it blew off his legs and his arm. And you saw him sitting in the wheelchair. And a tremendous amount of damage was done. Now, as these men came into the church and fired and threw their hand grenades, I was not in the building. I just come off an airplane, and I wasn't in the church at the time, but my two children were. And I was there about 15 minutes later. When word reached me, I rushed to the church. And I want you to try and put yourself into my shoes. My wife and I had founded that church as a young married couple, and there were only four children when we started. Now we had a congregation of 3,000 or 4,000 people, all told. And we had a wonderfully, wonderful, happy congregation. Lots of good things took place there. It was lots of singing and joys and gospel concerts and gospel dramas and plays and gospel services. And young people met each other and fell in love and got married. And we baptized their babies and we confirmed the young people. And it was a place where on a Sunday night, if you came, you'll see that nobody went home. We had a restaurant in the building and people hung around and stayed chatting for ages. In fact, the caretaker used to get so frustrated that around about 10 or 11 o'clock at night, he'd flick the lights and say to people, please go home, you know, so that I can lock up the building. And it was a really wonderful place of great joy and happiness. Now I come to the building and all I can see around me are these police lights and these ribbons cordoning off the whole area. And as I walk through the building, the state of devastation that met my eyes is very hard to describe to you. And I crossed the threshold, and this place of happiness, this place of joy, this place where our children were born and grew up and went to Sunday school and got confirmed, and from where they went to university and did all the things that young people do, within 30 seconds it had been turned into a house of death. And all around me were bodies that were lying bleeding and covered, and there were people huddled up in groups. And I didn't know what to think. I was so traumatized and so utterly dumbfounded by what I saw. I didn't know what to say. And as I walked into the building, the first group of people I saw was a group of women. I sat next to them. I'm wondering all the time, where are my children? Two of my three children were in the church. Where's Bruce and where's Debbie? I didn't know where they were. I couldn't see anything. Everything was bedlam and it was chaotic. And there were police everywhere. There were news people everywhere. There were other churches that closed down and sent their medical personnel down to us. And everything was chaotic in this church. And as I walked in, I saw this group of ladies, and I went over to them and sat next to them. And one of them is a friend of ours, and she and her husband were sitting in near the front. And when the gunfire went off, they fell down next to each other on the floor, and he took a bullet to the head, and he died right next to her on the floor, and her friends were sitting around comforting her. So now I'm involved in this. These are my people. I'm their pastor. I've got to be there for them, and I'm also looking for my own children. I went to another man who was up at the top of the church, and the paramedics were working on his wife, and they were pumping and pumping and pumping her chest. And when I got to him, he put his hand on my shoulder, and he said to me, Bishop, they say that she'll be dead in 5 minutes. 5 minutes later, Myrtle died at his feet. And I walked around to another group of paramedics all the time looking for my children, not knowing where they were. I grabbed one of the young people passing by, and I said to her, have you seen Bruce and Debbie Ann anywhere? And she said to me, all I've seen are bodies going out of the hospitals. So that's all I've seen. And so my heart was pumping up here in my throat. You know what it's like? You're panicky and I felt claustrophobic. I felt such a sense of anxiety. I can't even begin to tell you. And I saw this group of people amongst all mangled pews. And it was a group of paramedics who had come. They were working on somebody. And one of them was a man from our church. He was on duty that night with the paramedics, and he was called to the scene. And when I got to him, he said to me, Bishop, this man's legs are off. And it was the man you saw in the wheelchair. He lost both his legs and he lost an arm. And how his body survived all of that, I will never know. And no one knows. But he did survive. He's alive to this day. He married the young girl who was pushing his wheelchair, and she's expecting their first child now. And so he's still alive in Cape Town. But he survived this horrendous attack on his body. Now, what really shook people was the fact that this man, David, who you saw sitting with his children by the fire, who the one who was involved with the ship ministry, his wife was sitting right in the front. They were sitting together with all of these Russians, about 100 or 120 Russians in church that night, Eastern Europeans in church that night. And he said to his wife, there's one of them sitting there by himself. I'm going to go sit with him, if you don't mind. I'll see you after the service. So he went over and he sat with this seaman who was sitting by himself. When the shooters came into the church, his wife took the very first bullet and she collapsed on the floor in the church right in front of the pew. And when the dust had collected and everybody picked themselves up off the floor, Darby took his three teenage children and he put them against a wall. He said to them, "Don't move from here. I can't wait for the ambulances. I've got to get your mother to hospital." And he scooped her up and he put her in a car and he took her to the big hospital you saw on the screen, but she died 5 minutes after she got there. Now, when he got back to the church, just imagine the chaos and the frightened children and the absolute bedlam in the church and his kids not knowing where their mother was, if she was safe or not, and where their father was. He comes, he puts his arms around the children and he says to them, "Your mother is dead." And as he did that, one of the TV crew put a camera into his face and said, "What do you have to say? What's your opinion about this?" And looking into the camera, which was now being beamed live, all TV programs had been interrupted, and this is now being beamed live, he says, "I don't know who you are. I don't know why you've done this. You've taken away my wife. You've taken away our mother. But in the name of Jesus Christ, I forgive you. We forgive you, and we ask you to give yourselves up." That statement caused an absolute raucous in South Africa. It was absolutely amazing. When I walked into the church, the news people immediately surrounded me and said to me, "What have you got to say about what your people are saying?" I was so shattered. I said, "I don't know what they're saying." They're saying that they forgive people. The news people had gone around to all the little grieving groups and asked them what their opinions were, and they were all saying the same thing. "We forgive these people in the name of Jesus Christ." Now, you've got to understand the impact of that against the background of what is happening in South Africa. A few months before this event in our church, one of the most popular political leaders had been assassinated by a white man, and the country was brought to the brink of war. And now, against all of this hatred and all of the calls for revenge and all of the tit-for-tat killings and all of the violence taking place in the country, here's this church saying, "We forgive." It was an entirely different note, and it took the country by storm, and it caused a tremendous amount of news coverage all over the country. And in fact, some people misunderstood what we were saying and actually sent me a lot of hate mail because they thought that by saying "we forgive" that we were condoning what had happened, which is not what we were doing at all, and that isn't what forgiveness means. Forgiveness doesn't mean to condone. Well, as we went along, as the weeks unfolded, we had to deal with this whole thing, and we had to actually ask ourselves whether or not we could integrate what had happened into our framework, into what we believed, if this fitted in with our view of God and our view of the Bible and our view of the gospel, the good news of a God who sends his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save people. Does this match up in some way to the things that we believed? So the very first thing that we had to come to terms with was the mystery of suffering. We had to actually deal with that. And we had to understand that just because you're a good person or you're a believing person or you're a Christian person does not mean that you can avoid or escape the suffering that goes on in the world today. And we had to come to terms with the fact, as the Bible teaches us, that there are different kinds of suffering in the world today. We no longer live in a perfect world. Our world is no longer as it was when it left the hands of God. It's not pristine anymore. It's a fallen world. It's a broken world. It's a faltered world. And because we live in such a world today, we have all of the sadnesses that happen in our world happening around us today. So we've got all kinds of suffering. We have social suffering like we experienced there, like many other people experience when they get beaten up or mugged or hurt or robbed or wounded or shot or stabbed or whatever it may be. We have international suffering with all the wars that take place in our world today. We have psychological suffering. You know very well how people can suffer psychologically from bullies and from spouses who are cruel or unthinking. You know how it goes in our world today. You know that as well as I do. We have all the physical suffering, all the diseases that take place in our world today. We have to think through all these things and say, why is our world as it is today? And then we have all of these other natural disasters that take place. And we have to ask ourselves, does the Bible have a reason for all of these sufferings? Does it give us some kind of answer for it? And, of course, the answer lies in the first three chapters of Genesis, where we are told how God created this world in its pristine way and how humankind rebelled against God and his judgment fell upon the world. And we came to terms again with the doctrine of the fall of humankind. And we saw that that Bible teaching is basic to our understanding of life. Without that to help us to understand, we will not be able to make sense of what goes on in our world today. But once we regrouped and got ourselves back again to the great fundamentals of the Bible, we saw that it actually makes a great deal of sense. We now understand why the world is as it is. Why it is so imperfect. Why people do what they do. That night when those men came into our church, I had one telegram from a friend to say that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And I had to write back to him and say to him that we were not martyrs that night. We were just victims. We were caught up in a crossfire. What happened with that organization that attacked us that night is that they had devoted themselves to keeping South Africa unstable all the way through to the next election. They wanted instability. They wanted to keep a sense of terror so that people would vote for the party that they particularly wanted to see in power. But it was all unnecessary because all of the arrangements had been made. All of the negotiations had taken place. It was all just about signed and sealed. There was no need for any more political violence in the country. But this particular organization kept on with it all the time. And they tried to keep the country unstable. So they hit our church that night and caused all of that damage. And a little while later, they hit a tavern where they killed some young people. And then they killed a young American exchange student in the townships. And people have said to us afterwards who analyze these things that they believe that those three events, the St. James massacre, the tavern massacre, and then the killing of that young American student, was what helped turn the tide in South Africa and got the settlement done and written down so that the parties were ready for the election when Nelson Mandela became our president. So we discovered that suffering is unavoidable. Doesn't matter what you do, where you go in this world, it's unavoidable. You know, people leave South Africa to go to other places of the world, but wherever you go, it's unavoidable. We have all of the things that happen in the world today because the world is no longer a perfect world. It's a mystery, and that's the way it is. We live in this world with all of its imperfections, and we discovered that what the Bible explains to us by way of describing the world and the characteristics of the world and the fallenness of the world helped us in our hour of need to understand the kind of society, the kind of world we were living in and why things happen the way they do. We also had to deal with what appears to us to be the arbitrariness of suffering. You know, it's part of the mystery. You know, why do things happen? When we remembered the story of Job in the Old Testament and how he suffered, he never understood why he was suffering. It's only those of us who read the book of Job now, we can see behind the scenes because it's all recorded there for us. But he himself, when he went through it, he never understood what was going on with him. To him, it seemed all arbitrary. Here he was, a genuinely good and a caring man, and disaster strikes him three times, and he doesn't understand what it is. We ourselves had that sort of sensation. Here we are, we're working as best we can, we're working amongst the poor, we're working amongst the needy, we've got this church going, we're not part of the whole discriminatory system. We tried to reach out to these guys coming in ships to our ports who've got nowhere to go and long separated from their families, and this happens to us. It seems sort of arbitrary, and many people felt that way. And we came to terms with the fact that sufferings and trials and testings and the sad things of life often are unexplained to us. And that's a great problem, you know. We want things explained to us. We want answers to the why questions. How many times haven't I had, as the pastor of a church, a young woman sitting in tears in my study asking me, why has her husband left her? Or a young man saying, why has my wife left me with these three small children? Why has it happened to us? If only I knew why, I'll find a sense of peace. But of course, there aren't answers to the why questions. These things are unexplained. And we decided as a congregation, as we tried to wrestle with all of these questions that arose, that we decided that we had to actually deal with what we do know about God, not what we don't know about God. And so we thought to ourselves, as if we did this reasoning through as a congregation, we said, if there is a God, and if he is real, and if he is all-powerful, and if he does control the universe, if he is there, there can be only one of two things true about him. Either he's a good God, or he's a bad God. If he's a bad God, and he's got all this power, then there's no point in anything. We might as well shut our doors as a church, we all go home, might as well blow your brains out. There's no sense living in a universe where your God is arbitrary and where he can just do exactly what he wants to do and he's got this malicious streak in him. If there is a God who's so powerful and he's an evil God, there's no point in living in this world. On the other hand, if there is a God who is so great and so powerful and he's got all this power to do whatever he wants to do, and he allows evil things to happen, then we have to understand that there is a side to God's character which from our point of view is inscrutable. And so we came to terms with the inscrutability of God. We recognize that he has purposes and plans which we will never understand, which don't make sense to us on this end of it. But nevertheless, we decided that we would spend our energy not asking questions that would never be answered, but focusing on what we did know about God, that he's a good God with plans that work out in this world that's full of mystery to us. Sad things happen in the world. We don't always know the reason why, but we know that he's working out a vast overarching purpose for this world of his and for this universe. And so we came to terms with the mystery of suffering, not having all our questions answered, not having everything put into place for us, but coming to terms again with the fact that the Bible presents us with a God who is in perfect control, even of his imperfect universe. Then the second thing that we had to deal with was what was the message of all of this, you know, for us? I mean, this thing happened to us, and what was it saying to us as a congregation? And we had to ask ourselves, what do we learn from this particular set of trials and tribulations that we were going through? It was an enormously hectic night that night. You know that by 12 o'clock on the night of the massacre, we had met together, and I don't know to this day how it happened, but every single person in the congregation who had either been bereaved or injured was all catered for 6 weeks. We had teams of people who would provide them with meals. No baby's nappy would ever need to be changed. It would be changed by somebody who would go there. All children would be cared for. We had lots of children in church that night. All the children would be cared for, and all the lifting to schools would take place, and all the families who were affected in any way were looked after for a period of 6 weeks. Pharmaceutical companies came, gave us sleeping tablets to help people to overcome the trauma of it all. And of course, they were dispensed by doctors, and we had post-traumatic counseling sessions between the police counselors and our own counselors. We dealt with almost everybody. Do you know how many people were affected, my friends, by an event like that? Not only the congregation, but all of their relatives who lived all around the country, and all of their relatives who lived overseas, all heard about it and wondered, what has happened to my brother? What has happened to my sister? What has happened to my grandchild who goes to that church? All the children who were in church that night were in a different venue, just across the way in our children's center. And when the youth leaders heard the bombs go off, because we were used to hearing bombs going off at that time, they locked the doors. And you can imagine how frightened those children were. And all the parents sitting in church, they all sort of fell down like that, you know, down behind the pews. When the dust settled, what do you think their first thoughts were about? Were their children? Were these shooters going to go across the way to the children? The children didn't know what happened to their parents. And you can imagine that when the doors opened, everybody got up off the floor. There was a tremendous rush to find each other and a huge release of emotion. And during that time, as we reflected on all of those things that happened and what people said and what they did during that time, we tried to get for ourselves the lessons that we needed to learn as a group of people as a result of what happened that night. We discovered that we were called upon at that time to display what we really believe in the face of all of this tragedy. You know, it was a very interesting time in our country, as I said. And here we were Christians, and we were put through this tremendous furnace of trial. And we discovered that the world was watching us, that South Africa was watching us. You know, if somebody had said to me at that time, Frank Retief, you have got one shot to reach this country before the next elections, before the changes take place. You've got one shot to preach your message to this country before the elections take place, and money's no object. What would you think I would have done? I would have done what anybody would have done. I would have asked Billy Graham to come to South Africa. I would have hired all the stadiums. I would have rented every bus in the country. I would have packed those buses full and packed those stadiums out and let the great evangelist speak to our country. But you know what God did? God took one church, he put it through the fire, and he put it on display. And the whole country was watching what happened there. And you know, you think, can any good come out of this? Do you know that in the 3 months following that event, first of all, the press wanted to know, was anybody going to come to church ever again, to this church? And I am so traumatized. I don't know. You know, that whole week we had to organize all these funerals. We had to care for all these wounded people. We had all these politicians coming to see us. We had all the media camped and parked on our premises. I said to the media, I don't know who's going to come to church. I've never been trained at seminary to deal with a massacre. I don't know what's going to happen next Sunday. And as it happened the following Sunday, our church can take at a pinch. We can fit in at about 2,000 people, which we used to do from time to time. But over 3,000 people came to church the following Sunday. They sat on the steps. They sat on the windowsills. They sat outside. They sat in the foyers. They sat upstairs in the restaurant. They hung on the words that were spoken. It was the most amazing experience. And during those days, we discovered how God takes us, puts us through our difficulties and our trials, and how He brings good out of it all. In the 3 months that followed that event, we had over 1,000 people applying to our church office to know how to become Christians. You would think that people would say, well, if there's a God like that, I don't want to be a Christian. But no, no, they were coming to our church office to ask us how to become a Christian. And do you know, we discovered afterwards that right throughout the country, there was a massive movement of people asking their friends who they knew were Christians how they could become Christians. They were asking, well, why did God allow that to happen to that congregation? And if these people reacted in this way, then is there anything in it for me? And so thousands upon thousands of people found a new faith in God through that terrible event that happened. You know that the whole idea of people forgiving the perpetrators, this whole idea, the whole notion of what happened, was so powerful in the country that one church in the Johannesburg area, 1,000 miles away from us, 6 months after the event, staged an attack. Can you believe anybody being so stupid? But this minister staged an attack. So while the church was in progress, he had people put hoods on their heads and come into the church with guns with blanks in it and shoot up into the air. And his attempt was to frighten people and to shake them up and to try to imitate what happened down in Cape Town. You can't believe how stupid people can be. He was suspended, I'm glad to say. But it had a tremendous impact on the lives of people. And we learned that the trials and the sufferings of life, in actual fact, these trials and sufferings test our faith, and we were put on display for the world. The world was saying to us, okay, well, you've been through this terrible time, now what? Do you still believe in your God now? Do you still have faith now? Is this still the way you want to believe and behave and live now? And you know what? God became nearer to us than ever before. We discovered during that time that when people go through these trials and these difficulties the way in which we did during that period of time, we discovered that God actually becomes very, very real to us. God is with us in our difficulties. There's a verse in the Bible that says that when you go through the waters, it will not overflow you. When you go through the fire, you'll not be burnt. We went through the waters in that night, and it almost overflowed us. It came right up to our chins, but it didn't overflow us. We discovered the presence of God in a way which I cannot explain to you. Friends, listen, I'm asking you please to believe what I'm saying today. I've got no proof for it. I can't put it in a test tube for you. But I want to tell you something by way of a personal testimony that is true as and real as this podium I'm standing behind you today. On the Wednesday following that Sunday attack, we normally have huge Bible studies that take place in our church. Over 1,000 people used to come on a Wednesday night to a Bible study meeting, a Bible lecture. And of course that Wednesday the rain was pouring down and the police were still on the premises, but they took the ribbons away on that Wednesday. And that Wednesday afternoon, women from our church appeared out of nowhere with buckets and cloths, and they mopped up all the blood as much as they could, and they put carpets over the bloodstains so we could have the carpets changed, and we moved all the broken pews, and they put chairs in its place, and they got the place ready for Wednesday night. And I said to our staff team, listen, no one's going to come tonight because, you know, it's still chaos. The whole country was in shock over what had happened. I was in shock. We had funerals to conduct. My head felt like a huge melon. I was filled with anxiety and shock because of what had happened. But I said, let's stay behind tonight just in case a few people who are filled with curiosity come and want to have a look around the place. And that night, when the doors opened, out of the rain from our car park, out of the rain, 1,200 people came filing out of the rain in deathly silence, not uttering a word. They simply came and sat in their seats. They sat in their seats as if they were saying, we're taking our place back. And when I got up to the podium, I didn't know what to say. I had nothing prepared. My mind was a total blank. I saw a little man sitting on the right-hand side with a little Muslim cap on his head. And I went to him and I said, "Sir, who are you?" He said, "My name is Mr. Parker, and I'm a bank manager, and I've come here tonight in solidarity with you." I said to him, "Sir, you are so welcome. I'm glad you've come here tonight." I got into the podium and I looked at the people sitting before me, and they all looked up at me. I didn't know what to say. And at that moment, something happened which brings tears to my eyes even when I think about it, because I can't actually articulate it. At that moment, I felt that if I'd stretched my hand out like this, I would have touched Jesus. I can't prove that to you. I can't explain it to you. But his presence became tangible to us in a moment of great sorrow and shock and sadness. I'm glad to say that my children arrived home safely, but my daughter, who was 14 years old at the time, she saw a man's skull being blown open in front of her. And it stayed with her until the year when she finally left school and she needed some counseling help to get her over that, because the stress of final exams brought all that back to her again. And that man who was shot in that way, he lay on the pew and the paramedics thought he was dead because his skull was split, but he wasn't dead. And when they discovered he was alive, they taped his skull together and they sent him to hospital. Do you know that man comes to church to this very day? He is slightly impacted by the damage. He's got a spastic arm and his speech has been impaired. But when you meet him, you'll meet a man full of love and hope and cheer, because he's discovered the reality of having Christ in his heart in spite of the tragedy that overtook him. So we discover that God was with us during our times and during our trials. But the greatest lesson of all for us was the reminder of the uncertainty of life. Dear friends, you know, it's easy to become apathetic. It's easy to become used to life. It's easy to go from day to day and just think every day is going to be like the next day. But you know, that night, it changed the lives of hundreds of people, thousands around the country. Because in one split second, people were there and then they weren't there. And it wasn't like it was a road accident that happens everywhere. It was a deliberate act of hatred and violence that wiped out lives, young and old, in our church on that night. People got up from the ground, and when they found their children, when they found their relatives, when they found their friends, there was a release of emotions like you cannot even begin to believe, as they hugged each other. People who weren't speaking to each other started speaking to each other again. People who didn't know each other introduced themselves and hugged each other. There was a sudden realization of the fact that life is very short. Life is very uncertain. Only one life, it'll soon be passed. And who knows when it will be passed. And surely we've got to get our priorities right. One man ran to a public telephone. We had public telephones set up in our foyer at the time. It was before cell phones were as prolific as they are today. And he phoned his brother. And I said to him, what did you do? He said, "I phoned my brother." He said, "I've been talking to my brother about his faith in Christ for years, and he's always put me off. He's filled with a kind of an apathy and a pride, and he's always put me off. But he said, tonight, when I realized if he was in church and if he had been killed, that he would have no eternal hope, I felt I needed to talk to him again. I needed to love him over the telephone. I needed to explain things to him. I needed to try to persuade him to think again about his faith in Christ." The whole congregation came alive in that way as they realized how important life is, how short it is, and how much we need to get our priorities right. From that night to this day, I live by a 5-minute rule, which I invented for myself. I'm not always successful at it, but I try my best. And my wife will beat me out. I do try my best. My 5-minute rule is simply this. When something happens in my life, something that is bad or something sad or something that is annoying or something that is irritating, when something happens to my life and I want to react to it, I say to myself, "Retif, if an angel appeared before you and said to you, you're going to stand before God in 5 minutes' time, would this be important to you?" And in that way, I've been able to put things into perspective, time and time again. And I've realized that the things that really matter are my family, and my children, and my credibility as a man and as a father, and my credibility as a Christian. And more important than anything else is my personal faith in Jesus Christ. So we came to terms with the mystery of the evening. We came to terms with the message of the evening. And above all, our congregation finally came to terms with the man of the evening. And who is the man? Why, he's the man from heaven. He's the one that we had for 25 years said that we believe in. He's the one who became our Savior. He's the one we prayed to. He's the one that we trusted in. That night, everything came crashing down around our heads. And we had to say, do we still believe in the man? And as we turned to the Bible, we read again that of all the sufferers in world history, no one suffered like he did. He came into our world from a world that knew no suffering. He became one of us. He lived here and was finally rejected and alienated and abandoned even by his closest friends. He was nailed to a cross on a hill called Calvary. And there he hung, suspended between heaven and earth. He hung a spectacle to be mocked at by the passing crowd who beat their breasts and said, he said he was the Son of God. If he was the Son of God, let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe on him. Of course, they did not understand. It wasn't the nails that kept him on the cross. It was his covenant with God to save people on earth. It was his love for you and his love for me that kept him there. And there he bore the wrath of God on himself on the cross. And on the third day he rose again. And as we gathered up all of the suffering that our congregation had been through, and we placed it into the perspective of the cross, the suffering Savior, we saw once again that the man was still the man. He was still King. He was still the Lord. And he was still the Savior. And he was the one who suffered more than anyone else on our behalf. What does that mean for us for the future? Does it mean that we can trust him in the future? Of course it means we can trust him for the future. Does it mean that we won't have any motor car accidents or sicknesses or diseases? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that at all. But when you become a Christian, you receive a hope of a day that is coming when everything will be renewed and the Lord Jesus Christ will sit on his throne in glory and this world will be renewed. This home that we are living on now is going to go through a whole regeneration, the Bible teaches. And all of the bad things in life will be reversed. Nothing will ever be the same again. And everything that brings a tear to your human eye now will be banished forever and ever. And when he comes back, all will be healed. And all the might of beings will be. I read today that in The Lord of the Rings, the character Sam Gamgee discovers that his friend Gandalf was not dead at all. He thought he was dead. Perhaps you can remember the story in the film. And he says to his friend, I thought you were dead. And then he says, I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? And the Bible's answer to that is yes. Everything sad is going to come untrue. That's the hope that the Christian has. That's what we're on about, people. That is why we arrange meetings like this. That is why we speak to you. That is why we invite you to come to our courses. That's why we urge you to be believers, because everything sad is going to come untrue. And the Bible's answer is that everything that has been broken, everything that has been lost, will all be made up for when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again and the new world dawns. Listen, people, I'm gone from here tomorrow. I'll be out of your town. I've enjoyed my time here, but I'm gone. I'm going to Sheffield tomorrow. I'll probably never see you again. But my appeal to you tonight is that you will consider your relationship with Christ and give it a new think tonight. I know that many of you who are here tonight are already believers, firm and strong believers in Jesus. But I think some of you probably aren't. Some of you perhaps don't know or haven't thought us through, or you've been apathetic about it, or it hasn't been relevant to you, or maybe your grip has just slipped a little bit over the past days. Dear friends, learn from the experience we learn from. Life does not continue in any guaranteed fashion from day to day. There is a Savior who came, who wants you and loves you more than anyone else ever can or ever will, whoever did. He wants you to be his, and he wants your commitment to him tonight. I want you to put your trust in him, to become part of his great family and have a great future. And I'm asking you to make that decision and that commitment tonight, not tomorrow or next week, but now as you're sitting in your seat, in your mind, in your head, say, yes, I've got to find out more about this tonight. And now I'm going to end and I'm going to hand back to Lee McMahon. And Lee's going to explain to you how you can make a response tonight, how you can indicate that you are saying yes to this Jesus tonight, the one who stood by us in our hour of need, the one who didn't answer all of our questions, but whose presence was a living reality to us, and the one who promises us life in this world and eternal life to come in a new world that he's going to bring about.